Welcome to the SCG Church Young Adults Podcast, where we get to bring you sermons and content to help bring you closer to Jesus, develop your faith, and keep you up to date with everything young adults. Join us Sunday nights at 7 p.m. in the SCG Church Warehouse for our young adult service, or at our main campus services. We hope you enjoy.
My wife comes in, and we share a Bible story that I just kind of come up with on the spot, right? So I know the story of Joshua, or I know the story of Jacob. I know the story of Jonah, or the story of Noah, and or the story of David and Goliath, like I shared last night, right? And so I thought I was going to do this thing, actually, where I was going to start writing out Bible stories, and maybe when she was a teenager or so, I was going to give her these Bible stories as I see them in my own mind's eye, so that she could kind of like make the text of Scripture come alive, and that she could identify with the characters in the Scripture. Because let's be real, although the pages of Scripture, I believe, are divinely inspired, the text is pretty old, right? In some cases, it's 3,600 years old. And so bringing a 3,600 book story alive can kind of be challenging, especially if someone didn't go to Bible school and maybe has access to commentaries and stuff like that. And so I started writing down Bible stories that I get to share with my daughter. And so tonight's one of those stories. And no, I've not shared this one with my daughter before because, well, you see, it has some complexities in it that aren't appropriate for someone that's 2 years of age. But when she gets a little bit older, I'm going to share this with her. So I want to share the story with you. It's actually found in the book of John chapter 4. It says this: our story begins with 14 people, but only two main characters. Our first character is a Jewish rabbi, and he's woken up by his alarm clock of 12 followers shaking his tent because they have a long journey ahead of them. It's still dark outside, but it's 5:30 in the morning, and the only light is the glow from last night's campfire that are now just embers. He lays covered in the warmth of his blanket for a few minutes to wake as he yawns away yesterday to start today. As he goes and gets up from the hard and cold ground in which he slept on, he stretches towards the sky with palms facing heavenward, not just to stretch, but also to get a mission for the day. Those lifted up and open hands are met with the first beam of sunlight that caresses the mountain ridgeline that tells him to walk in the direction that the sun sets, not rises, as if his mission is to walk towards the darkness of the day to bring the light. He grabs his dew-covered tent, packs it in his bag, and tells his followers some news that, man, they're not going to like. He says, "Boys, we got to go to that place today." His followers, being polite, didn't want to argue with them, but their confusion causes them to say, "Rabbi, people like us don't go to bad places like that." "A rabbi, do you not know our history? Do you not know the animosity between our two people group? Rabbi, do you know that in that place live a wicked, a godless people?" In other words, "Rabbi, good people like us, we don't associate with bad people like them." The rabbi, with a gentle smile on his face, doesn't respond to the accusation. He just tells them to pour out the little water they have on the fire and to follow him as he begins to march off in the direction that no Jew would ever dare go. The 12 allow the rabbi to walk alone, maybe for the distance of a football field, bickering back and forth to each other before they decide to chase after him as he walks away from the light of the day. They're walking for hours. It's now high noon, and the sun has scorched the desert sand in such a wave that heat waves now encircle them. Sweat covers them, and one question plagues them all: what could be so important in Samaria? Just then, at the end of the horizon appears, well, it could be either a well or maybe it's just a mirage. The followers don't know which one it could possibly be, but the rabbi does. He instructs them in their thirst to skip the well and walk the miles more into town to get some food and to get some water. In angered submission, they turn right as the rabbi presses forward to get closer and closer for his appointment for that day. As he approaches the well, he sees a woman at the heat of the day face down, pulling up water from the well, with her family around her and 8 rowdy children playing and roughhousing all at her feet. Hours before this rabbi steps foot into this town, there's a woman who was woken up by her alarm clock of 8 children that come from 5 different dads. Her youngest pulls her arm quietly as to not wake the man on the other side of the bed, and whom they don't know that well. Whispering in her ear says, "Mom, can you make us some food, please?" It's 7:30 in the morning, and although it's light outside, it seems kind of dark in this man's home. She lays in bed for a few more minutes, covered in the warmth of her blanket, but still feels the sense of coldness that permeates her life. She walks over to the pantry to make her children the breakfast as they run around the living room. So she fills her 8 bowls with 8 portions of cereal and goes to grab 9 glasses of water. But as she's drawing water out of her ceramic vase, she can only satisfy 8 glasses because there's not enough water for the 9th, which is hers. She walks over to the window and peeks through the blinds where she can see the city well being surrounded by the city's women, getting water for their families that day too. As she looks back at the need for her family, she looks back out the window and says under her breath, "I prefer the heat of the sun over the heat of their scorn. I'll go midday." She knows that these women enjoy bringing up her past to make her presently miserable. Everyone in the town doesn't care to know her name. They just care to tell her story so they feel just a little bit about, little bit better about theirs. The truth is, the wounds of 5 broken romances have taken their toll on her. It was as if each man who had left her had taken a piece of her heart. She knows the feelings of emptiness well, but she is now also experiencing thirst, as though her morning is spent playing with her children, all while looking out the window, wondering when the well will be lonely so she can go make her way out. As the sun sets high in the heat of the day, the well finally invites her out to get some water for her family. So she grabs her children, the ceramic vase, and as she's headed out the door, scarf to cover her face so she can go unknown. Successfully and covertly, she makes her way and begins the hard work of pulling up her family's water from the very deep well. As the water gets closer, she sees in the reflection of the water the life stories and the wrinkle of her face. It was just then that she hears the voice of a Jewish rabbi and learns that the one who made it all, well, he hasn't left it all, and that he's the type of God that's willing to send light into the darkest stores if they'll give him a little faith. The truth is, we don't know her name, but we do know her situation. Even though she came to the well at high noon, her life was as dark as midnight. And it was that darkness that, I believe, drove the light of the world to her. So the story that I just shared with you is as I imagine it from my own kind of mind. But I would be honored if you would grab your Bibles and go with me to the book of John chapter 4 so we can imagine what this story would look like together. And as you turn there, I want you to, I want to share with you 3 things. 3 things that I think God wants to teach you and I through this story. But before we do that, let me pray for us real quick. Father, today we thank you for this story. And Lord God, that you are a God that shows up, and one, Lord God, that can fill us, God, with yourself. And so, Lord, would you meet us today? And as you met this woman at this well 2,000 years ago, Father, would you meet us here today? May your word become alive to us. Lord, we love you, we thank you, and in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. 3 things that I want you guys to know today from the book of John, chapter 4. Number 1, Jesus, he meets you at the well. There's 3 things. If you're taking notes, number 1, Jesus meets you at the well. I want you to go with me to the book of John, chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 is where we're going to begin. If not, it'll be up on the screen. It says this: Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So real quick. So Jesus is starting to get popular in Judea and the place that he was at. And so much that he knows, because of his rising popularity, that there is now going to be a confrontation with the Pharisees, the religious rulers. And Jesus is okay with confrontation. He just knows, not yet. My time is not yet, right? And so he doesn't want confrontation now, because he doesn't want to speed up the process of going to the cross, because he knows there's some things that he still needs to do. But then it says this. It says, departed again for Galilee, and he, I want you to highlight, had to pass through Samaria. Now, this is our kind of pause in the story, because Jesus didn't had to do anything, right? I mean, it's terrible grammar, but it's actually terrific theology. This is actually called the divine imperative. The Father, it means the Father willed it, the Son obeyed it, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, sustained it. The only other time that Jesus had to do something was what? When he had to go to the cross for you and me. So what this means is that this story must be important, right? I mean, if Jesus had to do something, there must be something foundational to our faith comprised in the pages of this story where Jesus wants you to know something, right? There must be something that Jesus wants you and I to see, wants you and I to know something if he had to do something. Verse 5. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Let me quick pause really quick and do a history lesson. It was kind of the locations and the people. So the place is called Samaria. The people that come from Samaria are called Samaritans. You may have heard the story of the Good Samaritan. We're going to be doing that in 5 weeks or so. But Samaritans, what you need to know is they were kind of at war with the Jewish people at the time. Let me go back in history. It starts with a man named King Nebuchadnezzar. If you've ever read the story of Daniel, then you know his friends, Rakshak and Benny, if you watched VeggieTales growing up, but they have longer names than that. But it starts with a man named King Nebuchadnezzar, where he led the Babylonian army through Judea and sacked the temple and took all of the brightest young adults, specifically men that he could gather in Israel at the time, and made them walk 415 or so miles to modern-day Iraq, which is where Babylon was. And what ended up happening is all the people that were left back in Judea, or Israel, rather, were the kind of the lowest classes of society. King Nebuchadnezzar come in, and he says, I want to take all the smartest, brightest, most athletic and handsome guys, and takes all of them and brings them over to the Babylonian Empire. Immediately places them in basically Babylon University to indoctrinate them. Kind of something similar that's happening today. And so what ends up happening is the people that were left in Israel were basically the lowest classes of society, where even a new nation didn't want them. They were seen as outcasts. They were seen as they didn't want that type in Babylon. Now, in the eyes of the Jewish people that were taken, It was their hope that the Jews that weren't taken were going to preserve the faith. Preserve the faith in Yahweh, right? An Orthodox Jewish faith. But instead, these people that were left in Judea or Israel, they abandoned their faith as they intermarried with people that now slowly moved into the region, and they began to adopt their gods, their culture, and their worldview. And thus, the Samaritans emerged as a group, an ethnic and a religious group. Now, you can imagine that this caused the Jews to absolutely hate Samaritans, right? Because they viewed them as half-breeds who had an eclectic mongrel type of faith that, although they said they worshiped the very same God, Yahweh, nothing about their faith was similar to the Israelites in any sense of the way. Verse 6, we get a little more of our setting and scene. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, where as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, the way in which Jewish calendar worked is their day, it started actually at 6 a.m. And so the sixth hour would be 6 hours after 6 a.m., which is what? 12 noon. So you have some context there. Now, 12 noon, basically Samaria is hotter than Cyprus in the month of August, right? It is really, really, really hot there. But I also want to pause because they're at a place called Jacob's Well. Almost every aspect of the daily life in the ancient world was centered around water, obviously, right? They're in a desert, right? You need water to cook, you need water to clean things, you need water to drink, and you need water to grow your family's food, right? And although the primary function of wells in the ancient Near East was to supply water for the household, it also had kind of another purpose, which was like a social gathering hub, right? Kind of like office water coolers do today, right? People like hang out by them for some reason, right? And it was typically the daily chore of the young woman to go and get water for the household. And so all these young ladies would be heading over to the watering hole to get water for their families, and all the single men, knowing that, guess where they would be most of the day? Going over to the water well to try to basically flirt with all of the ladies away from the watchful eyes of these girls' fathers. Kind of like a modern-day young adults ministry. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But wells were often seen as a place where life happens, and futures could be altered by the love in which you could find at a well. I'm going to say this again. Wells were often seen as a place where life happens, and futures could be altered by the love that you may find at the well. This is where the whole background of wishing wells came to be. And so it is scandalous that Jesus would be at a well, especially in Samaria. Now, obviously, he's not looking for love, right? This is not like Bachelor, and then Jesus is like, where's my girl at? That's not what's happening, right? However, he is looking to alter the future of someone who desperately does need the love of God in their life. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. So keeping in tradition, well, Jesus is breaking all their traditions, and he's breaking all their customs, right? Now, he's going through Samaria, going to a well, talking to a woman as a Jewish rabbi. This is scandalous because rabbis don't even talk to their wives in public, let alone strangers. Verse 8 and 9. For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So she's like, she shooketh, right? She's shocked, right? I read one commentary that kind of broke my heart. You'll learn about this woman's backstory in a moment, but if you saw my story, you read with me that she had 5 previous husbands, right? And in one commentary I read, it said this was probably the first time in her adult life that an adult man was kind to her, and that kind of just like broke my heart, right? But she's shocked in this moment that Jesus would speak to her, especially because contemporary just means rabbis who lived and taught at around the same time that Jesus lived and taught, that's what the word contemporary means. They taught that if a Samaritan woman was giving was about to deliver a child and they were in distress, that a Jewish person should not help the Samaritan woman, because if they succeeded in helping the Samaritan woman give birth, all they have done at the end of the day was allow one more Samaritan to come into the world. So racism is obviously apparent. Disgust for each other, right, is established. And what this woman is thinking is, why is this man talking to me? And she's looking around and there's not a soul there. It's just Jesus and her, 12 o'clock noon, hottest part of the day at this well. Why is he talking to me? Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you'd have asked him and he would have given you living water. So having captured her attention and now stimulated her curiosity, Jesus basically says, your shock would be infinitely greater if you actually knew who you were actually talking to. I'm not just a man, I'm the God man. Verse 11, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to drink with water, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? So I kind of love this, right? So the woman kind of standing, looking at Jesus, kind of like looks at his like probably sandals and looks at his long hair and looks back at his sandals, looks up at his long hair and is like, I'm kind of confused right now, right? You have the wrong tools for the job if you're here to get some water. You are unprepared and you are ill-equipped. And it's at this injunction in this woman's life and at this story that Jesus' life intersects with the life of a woman who is trying to solve her life's problems using the wrong tools, using the wrong resources and going to the wrong places and asking the wrong people. And I think we've all been there too, right? Have you ever tried to fix a problem using the wrong tools or in an untraditional way? Right? If you're struggling for an answer, let me help you. All the ways in which you yourself or you have seen people use duct tape before, right? Carly, she found how many photos? 5 or 6? I've not seen these, so we'll find out she found 5 or 6 ways that people have used duct tape in kind of in crazy ways. Go to the first one. Okay, yeah, that's a terrible door. maybe it's weatherproof. I don't know. All right, go to the next one. That's awesome, actually. That's probably pretty fire, actually. That's pretty good. That's pretty creative, I'm not gonna lie, yeah. All right, give me the next one. Oh, that would sketch me out. He's duct taping the... Nah, bro. Oh, gosh, yeah. All right, give me the next one. Spirit. That's pretty fire, bro. Good for you. Telephone, okay. And this last one. Oh, my. Those are haggard, bro. What? That's hilarious, bro. All right, but you get, please take that off. all right, so I think we've all, at some point or some way, tried to solve a problem using the wrong things, right? Shh. I want you to go with me to John 4, verse 12 says this. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself and did his sons and his livestock. In other words, this well has been nourishing our people for centuries. Are you better than what's been established for many years that gives life to our families? Are you better than this? And it says, verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. In other words, look, are you tired of going back to the same well day after day, day after day? Are you tired of continuing to go to this well that keeps you empty, but just continuing to want more? Verse 14, whatever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst again. The water that I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's here and at the first time in our story, Jesus gives us a working definition of what a well actually is, symbolically. A well is something that gives life, or better yet, a well is something that you, I, we are trying to get life from. Here's the question that I'm going to be spending some time journeying through with you guys tonight. Do you have a well that you in your life keep going back to? It's something that you keep going back to that you think is finally going to be satisfying. It's finally going to fill your heart. It's going to give you a sense of purpose. It's going to give you a sense of joy. And it may momentarily, right? But eventually, the appetite of satisfaction comes back asking for more because we're finding out the hard way that a true life and wholeness isn't found in the wells of this world. Verse 15 says this, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water, basically ever again. She had no idea. This flew right over her head, but in her mind, all she's thinking about, right, is can you give me such a water that I don't have to, I can avoid my frequent trips to Jacob's well covered in a scarf so that no one knows who I really am, because she's living in the shame of having a past like she has. But in her subconscious heart of hearts, the question she's really asking is, can you give me such a water that I don't have to be bonded to my past any longer? I don't have to be covered in my shame any longer. Which brings us to point 2. Jesus empties you at the well. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. This is like a rut-row, right? This is a nightmare scenario for this woman. Jesus creates this abrupt change in the conversation because her understanding of what Jesus is trying to communicate to her is being blocked by a particular sin, or better yet, by a particular well. Verse 17 and 18 says this, the woman answered, I have no husband. And then Jesus said this, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had 5 husbands. And then the one you have now, the one you are currently living with, the one that you are currently sleeping with is not your husband. What you have said is true. It was a double rut-row moment, right? Can you imagine how awkward this was, how silent it was? What is this Jewish rabbi doing, right? And how, which she's probably thinking, how does this stranger have such an intimate knowledge of all that I am and all that I've ever done, right? Now, Jesus isn't asking her to bring her husband because he cares about cultural norms and doesn't want to be seen alone with this woman in public. No. Standing by a well, holding water from a well, he is pointing out to this woman what her real well is. See, this woman attempted to fill the empties of her life by entering into a new relationship, and then a new relationship, and then a new relationship, thinking that it was going to be the new guy that was finally going to fill her heart and make everything A-OK in the world, thinking that her emptiness was stemmed from not finding the right guy in her life. She was convinced that if she could just find the right guy that would sweep her off her feet, that her life would finally make sense. Maybe she even convinced herself that having another child with her husband, or plural husbands, would heal the broken relationships she's had. But all it did was make life a little bit more complicated and maybe even a little less hopeful that things were going to change for the better. What is Jesus doing here? What does he want you and I to know in the book of John chapter 4? It's this. As long as you are looking for physical answers, as long as you are looking for physical answers to meet spiritual needs, you will stay empty and longing. I'm going to say this one more time. As long as you're looking for physical answers to spiritual needs, you will stay empty and longing. What this means is that your deepest need and my deepest need is not that you don't have enough. It's that you and I, we continue to go to the wrong wells, thinking those are the things that are going to fill our soul up, fill our heart up, and it just continues to leave us more empty and empty. The truth is, I think we all have a well, something we continue to go back to, we think is going to fill our hearts, but it may keep us momentarily satisfied, but it keeps us constantly discontented in some sense of the way. Maybe here today, and it is the well of your work or the well of school. As long as you're moving, as long as you're producing, as long as you're getting good grades or making this income or whatever it may be, as long as you're producing, as long as you're saving, as long as you're creating, as long as you're doing something, you feel okay. Maybe for you, you run from the feelings of emptiness by filling your schedules. I have somebody like this in my life. As long as this person has the external appearance of fullness, they can have believed the lie that they have internal fullness as well. Maybe for you, you quench the feeling of emptiness in the well of hedonism, which is just a fancy word that means the pursuit of happiness, pleasure, and experience. The truth is, I realize that people really aren't addicted to pleasure, alcohol, drugs, whatever it is. Most people are addicted to actually escaping reality because their hearts know something that their minds have yet to come to fruition to. And that is that you and I can only go to the wells of this world until they leave us drier and drier and drier and drier. The truth is we've all tried to put our hope in something of this world before, whether it be money or sex or a relationship or a substance, whatever it may be. There will always be a desire for more because our souls had an unquenchable desire for the infinite. And this is why only an infinite God can satisfy it. St. Augustine said this best. He said this way, our hearts will remain restless until they find their rest in you. So you ask you a question, all right, Matt. How do I begin to identify what is my well? What is the thing that I go back to thinking that it's going to fill my life? Now, you may have convinced yourself it's Jesus. Like a lot of us followers of Jesus would convince ourselves that it is. We identify our well, but it's not just the thing we go to for life, but it's the thing that you place your security in. It's the thing that you try to get your hope from, and it's the thing that if you lost would cause you to lose all meaning in your life. It's the thing that absorbs your heart and your imagination. It's the thing you daydream most about. That's your idol. That's your well. What captivates your idle mind when it's not supposed to be thinking about something, that's really probably what you and I value most. So I ask you a question. What do you daydream most about? Like me, it's probably not reading your Bible. It's probably not deepening your relationship with the Lord. It's probably some sense of materialism. If you could be in this relationship, if this relationship would progress towards marriage, if one day you would have a family, get this job, pass that math class, whatever it may be, right? It's the thing that you really think deep down is actually going to make your life better, more meaningful. I mean, just turn on the TV and you'll see someone promoting something that'll bring your life fullness, wholeness, satisfaction, joy, completion in some sense of the way. And look, the world has many good things, but just a lot of bad gods. See, there are a lot of things this side of heaven that can add to your life, but there is nothing this side of heaven that can ever give you life. And so this is why if you ever look in the pages of Scripture when Jesus interacts with somebody, he almost always has to first pour out what they've poured into their life. That is, in some sense, the way watered down their life. He must first pour out that which they have hope in. And two, that's what they have shame from. You know, time and time again, Jesus in Scripture tells us not to put our ultimate hope in the things of this world, but the one who brings hope to our world. Why? because he knows better than anyone that trying to satisfy spiritual needs with physical things will make you emptier than before as you slowly lose more and more hope that things are ever going to get better. And so in this story, this woman has the downward spiral of her life has begun, and she didn't know where to fix this spiritual need of hers. So she kept thinking it was going to be a guy, it was going to be another kid, it was going to be moving, it was going to be switching careers, it was going to be whatever it may be. And the truth is, this woman could never have identified the spiritual need. Verse 19 and 20 teaches us why. The woman said to her, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." In other words, here she's kind of throwing out a religion card. Like you go to that church, and I go to this church, and I'm sincerely going through the motions, doing what I think I'm supposed to do. And I love that Jesus is going to teach us in a moment that she had the wrong thoughts about the right God, and Jesus wanted to fix that in her life. Verse 21 and 24. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit," and the most important word here is truth. "For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The truth is, to be filled by God, you must know God as God has made himself revealed in his word. I'm going to say this again, because you will not know God through the voice of your pastor. I do not sound like God. Doyle or Cody, if this is your home church, they don't sound like God either. We sound like God when we quote scripture, maybe. To be filled by God, if you're here today, a follower of Jesus, and you want to know God, you want a meaningful, deep relationship, you want to encounter with Jesus, to be filled by God, you must know God as he has revealed himself in the truth of his word, which means real worship is more than your sincerity or being earnest. It has to be based on truth. It has to be based on knowledge. It has to be based on a real relationship with the real God as you have known him from the text of his word. See, here's why I bring all this up, because the Samaritans, they only believe in the first five books of the Bible. There's 39 in the Old Testament, for example. They believed in Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Those are the five books that they believed in. They're the books of Moses. They're called the Pentateuch, for those of you guys that care to know. And they neglected the other 34 that were in the Old Testament. What this means is that the Samaritans at the time had an incomplete and lacking revelation of God, so they could have never known God. They could not be filled by God because they didn't know God. And here's the truth, and here's why I'm spending so much time harping on this, is if you are not in your Bible, you too will develop sincere thoughts about wrong things, and you will stay empty as you attempt to play religion and never enter into a relationship with God because you don't actually know him. You know what the voice of a pastor sounds like and how he interprets or they interpret scripture, but you've never actually heard God by reading his voice, getting alone with them by opening up your Bible. I heard a quote that said, "The Bible is living water and daily bread, not soda and cake for special occasions." I guess here's what this means, right? If you want to be filled by God, you need to practice the rhythm of going to his word, going to that well daily. Another thing that I've realized, that I've been a pastor at Seacoast for a long time. I first started working here in June 11th, 2011. And in that time, I've gotten to know so many people, thousands. I say this often, there's probably been 10 to 15,000 people that have walked through the doors of these warehouse where I've been the pastor of, right? And I can't tell you how many people I have met that have walked through these doors that have a profession of faith. I believe in Jesus, but lack its possession. In other words, they have a profession. In the book of Matthew, chapter 15, verse 9, it says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." There's a world difference between a profession of faith and the filling of its possession. One is just the intellectual assent. Yeah, I believe there's a God, maybe, sure, whatever. And then there's the other side, which is actually having a relationship with God, allowing him to fill your heart and your soul, to give you a sense of joy, purpose, and stability in a shaking world. I think this, I don't know if this is theologically true or not, but I wonder if a lot of Christians may have a saved soul, but they live a lost life. And Jesus came to save you, not just from hell, but lostness here today. And I don't want that to be you. I don't want that to be us, where we have maybe a saved soul, but we live in emptiness. God has fullness for you today, which brings us to point three, which is that Jesus fills you at the well. Our whole story began today with a woman so caught up in her shame that she couldn't even go to the well when other women were there. She just goes midday. That's why it says the sixth hour, because it was the hottest part of the day. No one was there. And that's the point of the story, because it teaches us that Jesus drew her to the shame of her past by pointing out all of these sexual relationships she's had and relationships that didn't work to draw it out of her. He needed to draw her to something in her past to ultimately pull it out of her so that it no longer could control her future. And the truth is, Jesus will do the same with you and me. Verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" I want you to notice two things with me. What did she leave behind? The water jar. It's actually a metaphor for what she thought could fill her, give her nourishment, sustenance in some sense of the way, fullness. And then notice who she ran to. The very people, the very women that she was trying to hide from because of her shame. I mean, this was a religious culture. So if you were, one, not a virgin, two, you had slept with multiple men, and it was a highly men-oriented culture, you can imagine the shame that this woman was feeling her entire adult life. And now she's running to the very people that she's trying to hide from, say, "Come listen to a man that told me all my deepest, darkest sin." That's wild, right? And what this means for you and what this means for me is that as long as you, I, are holding on to some type of shame of our past or even a lie you have believed about yourself, you'll never experience the freedom and wholeness that Jesus has for you either. The book of John chapter 8, verse 44, it says, "For he is the father of all lies." It's talking about Satan. "What I know to be true about you is what I also know to be true about me, and that is that Satan's good at his job. And he has whispered something in your life before to take you off the tracks that God has for you. He is making you believe something about yourself that's not true. For me is that I don't have what it takes, that I can't, that I will never amount to something in my life," or whatever it may be. But there's another lie that he's whispered in your life before too. Paul says, "For I boast all about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest or dwell on me." Paul and this woman both have the same type of relationship where they're not trying to hide any weaknesses that they have because they've met Jesus and their life has been so transformed, they have no shame. And I love that. That's freedom. So imagine just for a moment, if I could take control of these screens for a moment, and I used my phone or whatever it was, and I just pointed it at a group of you. And in that, the most darkest part of your past or even your thought life was immediately beamed onto these screens. How many of you guys raise your hand and be like, "Me first"? Dude, you guys would be, it would be like popcorn reading in here, right? It'd be the worst, you'd be hiding under your chairs, right? The truth is, what if posted to these screens would ensure that you would never come back here? If I actually had that tool, and I told you in 30 seconds, all of our thoughts and all of our past life is just gonna flip on these screens with a picture of you smiling next to it. Dude, you guys would bounce out of here so quick. It would be like, you would be running. I'd be running. I'd run out that door, right? If there is something in your life that would cause, it popped up in these screens, where you couldn't even look at the people in the row next to you, you just look straight down. If there's something in your life, it means it's robbing you of your future and from experiencing peace of new life in Jesus. 2,000 years ago, it wasn't just forgiveness that Jesus offered this woman, it was freedom. And so he points out her sin with actually the purpose of revealing his identity, that he's the Savior. Go with me to verse 25 and 26. The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming." He was called Christ. "When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to him, and this is so pivotal, I who speak to you am he." This is the very first time in all of Scripture that Jesus tells somebody who he actually is. He didn't tell his disciples. He didn't tell the religious rulers. He didn't tell the Pharisees. He didn't tell other rabbis. He told a woman in Samaria, a place that no Jew should go, and a woman with a sexual backstory, that the God who made it all hasn't left it all, and that God cares so much about you, and that the God that knows your past cares enough about you to give you a future. The truth is, either your shame and sin are lying on your shoulders and they'll cripple you, or they're lying on the cross of Christ and it will enable you. It'll free you to experience the life that God has for you. That's what this woman experienced in this story. There are two types of life described in the pages of Scripture. One is bios, Greek word, where we get the English word biology, the study of life. And bios just simply, it translates to surviving. They're just going through the motions of day. The other type of life is called Zoe, a Zoe type of life. And it's a life full of meaning. It's a life full of purpose, value, and a life full of freedom. I think many Christians that I know, they just settle for bios, just surviving. Never really partnering with God, not allowing God to come and captivate their hearts, minds, imaginations, to push them forward with what God wants to do with their life, that they're created on purpose and for purpose. So I know many Christians that just settle for a bios type of life when Jesus offers a Zoe type of life, a life of abundance. And no, not material abundance, but the filling of one's heart. And the truth is, a Zoe type of life is only going to be found in walking with obedience, going to the well of his word daily. You know, I think John was brilliant. And what I love so much about this story is he purposely doesn't include the woman's name. And I think he doesn't include the woman's name so that she can be a perfect stand-in to any one of us that have ever felt, I don't know, that we have a sinful past, that God couldn't redeem something like that. Maybe you've ever felt disadvantaged, you felt underprivileged, maybe you felt broken, cast out, whatever it may be. The truth is, each one of us has wondered, can we do the same thing this woman's done before? I mean, can we give him our past, take off our mask, and stop pretending like everything in our life is A-okay? I mean, each one of us has wondered, right? Like, can I give God all that I am and all that I've ever done? And so if you're here today, and you have your guard up against Jesus for whatever the reason is, I don't know, maybe for you, it's a fear of rejection. That was this woman's. What did Jesus offer this woman? Wholehearted acceptance. Maybe you're here today and you're like, if these people knew what I've done in my past, what I think about, whatever it may be, what does Jesus offer you here? He offers you new life. You know, the truth is, regardless of who you are, Jesus says the very same thing to you that he said to this woman in John 4:10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. I want you to think about this before we end. Water always seeks to fill that which is empty. Water always seeks to fill that which is empty. It is only in the admission of your emptiness can Jesus fill you with himself. And so today, I just have one question for you. What is your well? What's the thing that you keep going back to thinking life's going to be found there? Maybe for you, it's getting another degree, just finishing the degree that you have. Maybe for you, it's when I finally get whatever that job is. I can finally get that girl or that guy to notice me, be in a relationship, have children one day, whatever it may be. What's the well? What's the lie that you're believing? And if I make my life about pursuing that thing, that's where life's going to be found. That's where wholeness is going to be found. Satan's good at his job. He wants you to believe that lie so you can live a bios life and not a Zoe life. Let's pray. Father, today I am thankful that this story is a reminder that you are a God that knows everything and yet loves us wholeheartedly. You know the deepest, darkest sin in my life and the deepest, darkest sin in the lives of every single person in this room. We are fully known and yet wholly loved. Lord, I ask that we'd be cognizant, that you would help us with your eyes, show us the well that we keep going to. The lie that we believe that if we could drink from that well, that we would experience some type of fullness. So would we be cognizant of that, and then we'll return to you. The one who can, the author of life, and the finisher of our faith, and the only one that can actually fill our souls. So Father, we love you, we thank you in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.
We hope you enjoyed listening to the SCG Church Young Adults Podcast. For more information about our services, events, and ways to get involved, head on over to scgchurch.org. Thanks again for listening.